In the epic book 1984, George Orwell writes on page 126, "Doublethink lies at the very heart of Ingsoc." Ingsoc was Big Brother, the nation's Big Brother. "Since the essential act of the party is to use conscious deception while retaining the firmness of purpose that goes with complete honesty, to tell deliberate lies while genuinely believing in them, to forget any fact that has become inconvenient, and then when it becomes necessary again to draw back from oblivion for just so long as is needed, to deny the existence of objective reality, and all the while to take account of the reality which one denies. All this is indispensable necessity." George Orwell was very perceptive about the world that was coming. May have been one of the most accurate prophets of modern-day literature that ever existed. Satan hates marriage, and he hates the fact that God made Adam and Eve and said it was very good, and he blessed them. I want to begin in Matthew chapter 19, because a few weeks ago, Mr. Kubik, asked the pastorate in our church to address some of these issues that are unfortunately destroying our society and having an effect that is reverberating through the church. So the title of my message today, if you want to write it down, is Four Lies That Are Destroying Society. Four Lies That Are Destroying Society. And as Winston Smith observed, Big Brother operates on a web of lies, and those lies are all accepted by everybody, even though the vast majority no, they are not true. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3, "The Pharisees came to Christ testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? He answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" So the foundation of the teaching of God on marriage is that he made them male and female. "And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore what man has joined together, let not man, or what God has joined together, let not man separate." Satan has been creative at devising ways for man to try to separate husband and wife. In the times in which we've lived, we have seen this level of evil accelerate as never in the past. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, let's go over there too to get some scriptural background here before we read off our list of lies that are accepted by society, accepted by the media, taught in our schools, but which are still complete lies, and they are destroying the society around us. Ephesians chapter 5, let's begin in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." So the example of Jesus Christ loving the church is one that husbands are to follow in loving their wives. Of course, Satan hates it. Satan's a father of lies. He was the first murderer. He wants to murder each one of us. Verse 26 says, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So Jesus Christ loved the church enough to help her be completely clean. "So ought husbands to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself." Verse 32 says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Since the marriage relationship, man and wife being joined together for life, pictures Christ and the church, it is no wonder that Satan hates it. And it's no wonder that Satan's society tries to target, tries to damage, tries to circulate lies as much as possible to destroy that relationship that God made. Lie number one began the 1960s. For those of you who are younger than me, I feel sorry for you in some ways. You never experienced John Glenn circling the earth. You never experienced Neil Armstrong's first footprint on the moon, which many of us older people saw. He never experienced 1968, thankfully, all the assassinations and the burning of so many American cities. But you also have a different perspective if you are younger on what the attitudes toward sex, fornication, and adultery were in the 1950s and the early 60s, because they have changed so much. If you'd like to know what they are, I would suggest you go back to one of these old channels on television and watch some of the early I Love Lucy shows. It began in 1952. 50 years ago, and I'm going to quote you here an article from Roper Research, Cornell University. I'll try to give you the sources I use in this as we go along. 50 years ago, in the summer of love, that, by the way, was 1967. It was not 2 years ago in Seattle when a bunch of crazy people took over the downtown. Just not even connected. Well, maybe they are in some ways. The emerging hippie subculture captured the attention of the nation. In other words, there was a shock value. There's no more shock value left. If you don't believe me, watch the Super Bowl tomorrow, which I'm not going to do. I've read a summary of some of the commercials, and one of them involves female body parts being, let's just say, we don't need to talk about this in church, but let's just say it is over the top, vulgar, and vile, and yet now it is accepted in a commercial that we watched by dozens of millions of children. It's absolutely pathetic. But I Love Lucy, even though Ricky and Lucy really were married in real life, they were condemned to twin beds. They couldn't, other than a small, small hello kiss on the cheek, they couldn't touch each other. They could not use the word pregnant when she really was pregnant. And the largest event in television history up to that point was like 2 years later when she had a baby. Some of you might be old enough to remember that, and how the entire nation sat glued to their TV to find out if it was going to be a boy or a girl. I know my mom did. Let's continue on. Young people outrage their elders with unconventional haircuts, clothes and music, skeptical attitudes about property and traditional religion, and perhaps most shockingly, belief in free sexual expression outside the bounds of marriage. Public opinion polling from the time indicates that the counterculture position on free love was indeed antithetical to the majority view of marriage as a morality necessary precondition for sexual activity. What that basically says is most people did not approve of sex outside of marriage. But the poll questions themselves also reveal an increasing openness about sexuality beginning in the 1960s that preceded and anticipated major changes in public attitudes. In 1952, the Lucy Show was prudish by today's standards. Twin beds, they could not use the word pregnant. Producers kept pushing the edge, though. Television is a history of producers pushing the edge, pushing the edge, pushing the edge, and following the example of the edges that were also blown apart by movies, by feature movies. It says, today there are few limits left. Letting youth pick shows and watch them without supervision is simply dangerous. Many shows on television are not fit for adults, especially those on the streaming services. According to Pew Research, research done in 2021, many Christian traditions disapprove of premarital sex, and even though Christians in the United States hold less permissive views than religiously unaffiliated Americans, today most say it is acceptable, at least in some circumstances, for consenting adults to have sex outside of marriage, according to this new Pew Research Center survey. What he's saying is that over half, and he quotes some stats, over half of all those who attend church and say they are Christians approve of sex outside of marriage. Christians are less likely than the religiously unaffiliated to say casual sex, open relationships are acceptable, but half of Christians, actually a little over half, defined by the survey as sex between consenting adults who are not in a committed romantic relationship is acceptable. Notice those who are not in a committed romantic relationship. Normally commitment means you're married, but that's an aside. 62% of Catholics take this view, 56% of Protestants, and 54% of mainline Protestants, even 36% of what we call hard-shell evangelical Protestants. Among those who are religiously unaffiliated, the number is 94 to 95%. So the first lie that our society has adopted is that you don't need to be married to engage in the activity that God designed for marriage. What does God say? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, since we're here, is a good place to start. Unfortunately, our youth grow up in a society where this is bombarded into their little minds. They see it on television. They hear it sung about in songs. They hear stories about it. They are probably introduced to, who knows, dozens, hundreds of couples who are not married but cohabiting. Cohabitation, just living together without any marriage or commitment, is rampant. In some cases, over 50% of the couples in areas are in that condition. Just as an aside, I'd like for some of those women to talk to my wife, because she often does Social Security and disability and Medicare issues with women who have not really been married, just live with some guy for a lot of years, and they get nothing. They get the big zero. They're the ones that get their toes cut off or their nose burned or whatever. They assume they're going to get a lot of this guy's money because, after all, they don't. So, and I've heard her over the phone. My wife hopes she doesn't mention it. I like to listen on some of her conversations because they're educational for a young, naive guy like me. But I've heard her on the phone several times saying, "Lady, that's the decision you made, and now you pay the consequences for it." It's very similar to her conversations with people who have worked under the table and not paid into Social Security all their life. Basically, they've cheated the government. They've really cheated themselves because now they're old, they need Medicare, they need insurance, they need retirement, and they're mad because they're not getting it. And my wife's very good at just telling them the way things are. That was their decision to steal and lie for all those years, and now they're paying the consequences. Well, that's an aside. Let's continue on. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as it is not fitting for saints. Very simple. In this list of sins, fornication is first. Paul says very plainly, let it not be named even once among you. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Knowing this as you do, that no fornicator, again listed first, unclean person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And these lies in society that say it's all just fine are simply evil, empty words. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 will begin in verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification or setting apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. You should abstain from, meaning stay away from. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. The Greek word actually means wife or life partner. They're considered here as a vessel that's become part of you, in sanctification and honor. So it is up to the young men to seek a wife and to know how to possess her in sanctification and honor. In other words, in a godly way. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. No one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. Fornication is simply defrauding his brother, the brother who would eventually become her husband. Notice the Lord is the avenger of all such. It happens naturally, because there are consequences in some cases, in most cases. But Lord is the avenger of all such as we are forewarned, have we forewarned you, and testify. And so as we teach our youth and as we look in the mirror as adults, we have to make sure we understand what he's saying here, that this should be something of honor and of doing it God's way. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This kind of leads into the next lie, because these verses here apply to both. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So he's giving a list here of unrighteous deeds that will keep you out of the kingdom of God. And if you are seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you will avoid these deeds. Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, again listed first, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. And so this is very common in our society, obviously. Nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. Next, the next verse is one we need to pause and think about, at least for a second. Such were some of you. So the church in Corinth was made up of people who had a bad past, in some cases had sinned pretty seriously. In some cases they were obviously, he says, some of you were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards. You know, the church is not a resort. The church is a hospital. The church is a recovery place. It's where we recover from the lifestyle of sin. And, of course, we have the forgiveness made possible, and we will talk a lot more about that as Passover comes. But to think that because you had a past, you somehow are not qualified to be in God's church is simply wrong. Everybody has a past of one kind or another. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the sin, the penalty for each breaking of the commandment is the same. And so Paul simply says, some of you were like this, but you were washed, you're sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, we must stay that way. We cannot go back to a life of any of these depravities. That leads us, because it's mentioned here twice, to the second lie that permeates our society and is doing a huge damage, is destroying many, many, many lives. The second lie is that homosexual acts are normal and not wrong. We have a lot of people who have deceived or believed a lie that the American Psychological Association has told them, that they are born with a normal desire for someone of the same sex. And of course, that simply is not the case. The DSM, the dictionary, the large book essentially of mental disorders, Dictionary of Society of Mental Disorders, came out in 52 in the first edition. And that edition basically listed, DSM is kind of the Bible of the American Mental Association or Psychological Association. It's followed a long tradition in medicine and psychiatry, but it listed in 53, it mentioned here that homosexuality was a mental disorder, and that stayed in that book until 1987. At that point, the American Psychiatric Association began to gradually remove homosexuality from the DSM and replace it, in effect, with what they call a sexual orientation disturbance for people. Finally, they had a large meeting in 1987. The World Health Organization influenced them, and they removed homosexuality from its ICD classification as a mental illness. It did still carry a section which said ego dystonic sexual orientation. I mention that because, again, if you were born in recent years, you would not be able to remember a time when the homosexual act was so repugnant to the average person that you almost didn't ever talk about it. It was just so vile, nobody ever considered it. It was just way off the charts. I remember attending the Feast of Tabernacles in Squaw Valley, of all places, in 1977, I think it was. And I remember one of the speakers getting up and said he had read a report about how the homosexuals were planning to take over the nation of America and make everything as if it were normal. Well, he was correct. That's what happened. I have a book here called The Homosexual Agenda. The authors are Alan Sears and Craig Austin. In the opening chapter here about the agenda, he says this: while we avert our glance while Rome burns, our children are lost because we were afraid, afraid to offend, afraid to be labeled intolerant, afraid to take action for fear of repercussions. How far down the road have homosexual activists taken us towards their goal of unbridled sexual behavior and silencing of the church? Let's look back four stages that led to the moral demise of the culture. Number one, community establishment stage. In this stage, a group of like-minded individuals, homosexual activists, practice a lifestyle or sinful behavior, discover each other, and start to play a larger role in society, and they start to feel empowered. Number two, the organizational stage. At this stage, the group now feels empowered and starts to get organized and develop a game plan for legitimizing their behavior in society. Number three, the mobilization stage. The group starts to pool together all its resources. They develop a common language and strategy for presenting their case to the public. They reframe the issue, taking it out of the moral realm, and present it as a human rights issue Those who oppose their arguments are deemed as hateful or intolerant, opposed to those that are, quote, different. Number four, the legitimization stage. Once an issue has been redefined from a moral absolute to an individual choice, society starts to be reprogrammed that the arguments of the group are valid and therefore special privileges for previously injustices and the affirmation of the behavior occur. And he actually mentions here the meeting where all of this was organized and laid out. This laid out strategy was devised by activists named Marshall Kirk and Hunter Madsen and publicized in two publications in 1987. The article was entitled Overhauling of Straight America and a 1989 book, which I've seen, called After the Ball. When one reads both of these works, one sees how radical homosexual activists have implemented the strategy laid out in these publications almost to the letter. The homosexual activists laid out a 6-point strategy to radically change America's perception of homosexual behavior. Their 6 points are these. Talk about gays and gayness as loudly and as often as possible. And we saw that happening in the 80s and the 90s, always on TV, always on radio programs, and even commercials on TV. You got two guys hugging each other, buying a house, or getting married, whatever. Number two, portray gays as victims, not aggressive challengers. Number three, give homosexual protectors a just cause. Number four, make gays look good. Number five, make the victimizers look bad. Number six, solicit funds. The buck stops here. Get corporate America and major foundations to financially support your cause. Interesting that back in a long time ago, this little article here comes from, 1815, I believe. This is an article written about, actually by, 1814, by Sir John David Michaels on Commentaries on the Laws of Moses in 1814. So therefore, whoever wishes to ruin a nation has only to get this vice introduced, for it is extremely difficult to extirpate where it has once taken root because it can be propagated with much secrecy. And when we perceive that it has once got a footing in any country, however powerful and flourishing, we may venture as politicians to predict that the foundations of its future decline is laid and that after the some 100 years it will no longer be the same. And so that's certainly what we have seen happen in the nation we live in. And, of course, we must stand up for what God says, not what is one of these lies that is told. Continue. One of the lies is that their sexual orientation is God-given at birth and that they should be allowed to marry anyone they would like. There has been quite a lot of research along these lines. I have quite a number of articles that I was able to find, and I've got some in my library, but here's one I think is done very well. This is by Paul Cameron, Ph.D. He is the chairman of the Family Research Institute located in Colorado Springs, and this article comes from 2013. He mentions here, the particular nature of homosexual desire has led some people to conclude that this urge must be innate. At least three possible answers there are. First, the answer of tradition is as follows. Homosexual behavior is a bad habit that people fall into because they are sexually permissive and experimental. This view holds that homosexuals choose their lifestyle as a result of self-indulgence and unwillingness to play by society's rules. The second position, held by a number of psychoanalysts, according to them, homosexual behavior is a mental illness symptomatic of arrested development. Number three, of course, is the idea that biological holds control the desires, they are genetic or hormonal in origin, and that there is no choice involved. Which of these views is most consistent with the facts? Number one, no research has found provable biological or genetic differences between heterosexual and homosexuals that were not caused by their behavior. Occasionally, you might read about a scientific study that suggests homosexuality is an inherited tendency, but all such studies have usually been discounted after careful scrutiny or attempts at replication. Essentially, saying that they had their conclusion done ahead of time because of their agenda and tried somehow to twist the figures to prove it. Number two, people tend to believe that their desires and behaviors are learned. Two large studies asked respondents to explain the origin of their desires and behaviors and how they got that way. The first of these studies was conducted in the 1940s. And it's interesting how their answers have changed over the years. The second in 1970. Both were conducted prior to the period when the gay rights movement started to politicize the issue of homosexual origins. Homosexuals then overwhelmingly believed their feelings and behavior were the result of social or environmental factors. Less than 10% in 1970 claimed it was they were born that way. That figure now has grown to almost 80%. The truth of the matter is that it is a learned behavior. People are groomed, and then they are recruited. In the many years I've been in the ministry, and I think other pastors would agree with this, especially back in the days when we had lots and lots of new people to visit, we would occasionally, maybe twice a year, just depends on where you were. Big cities had it far more frequently than rural areas. Have somebody you would talk to or counseling with who had this issue. I had a habit of asking a question whenever somebody said they had same-sex attraction or they had been in homosexual relationships. And I would look them in the eye and I would say, who convinced you to be this way? And do you remember who did it? One person out of dozens in a 40-year ministry said he couldn't remember. All the rest of them said they knew exactly who convinced them and they knew the exact time because they were the result of a predator. The percentage of homosexual predators has reported as high as 50%. I think that's probably gone down now with the, I'll have to go back and look at some more recent studies. I wouldn't want to quote that without going back and getting a good reference. But needless to say, it is far higher than with heterosexuals. But there is grooming. The grooming, by the way, has been done a lot by society now. Television does a lot of grooming. The songs do a lot of grooming. All these pictures they see of happy people involved in this are simply grooming. Then they go to recruiting. Back to the report now. He mentions here that early experience with adults or peers, 25%. In other words, sexual molestation of children is devastating. And it's one that could make your blood boil when you hear the stories of what happens and the scars that are there, the sense of guilt, and the often results in a feeling of inadequacy that makes one very susceptible to being groomed and recruited. Poor relationships with parents growing up in a dysfunctional family, 15%, 14%. A lot of environmental issues we don't have time to go out on too much. But continuing on down here from the 1930s, when Kinsey started collecting data, to the 1970s, before the politically correct answer emerged, only about 10% of the homosexuals claimed they were born that way. All the others understood it was a learned behavior. Then he mentions here in this report, I won't read it because of time and also because it is church, about how the grooming and the recruiting is done, and early homosexual experiences certainly then expand. Romans 1, I think, details how that happens in the mind. Sexual conduct is influenced by cultural factors. There is far less among religious groups and religious people. Recently, however, many churches have adopted, taken on a less scriptural approach and a more socially adapted approach, and that, of course, has been one more factor in moving this movement along. Number six, many change their sexual preferences because of damaged relationships. It's true with women who have been abused, beaten by their husbands, whatever the experience has been, the negative experience, and they eventually, wanting a relationship, decide to change the parameters of that relationship, you might say. Well, there's so many reports we could read, but of course the most important thing is what God's Word says, so let's look at that. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. We won't read too many of these. There are about seven or eight places that are very plain, very simple. God says it, therefore it is true. Jesus Christ said he changes not. The Word of God cannot be changed, cannot be broken. And so this is not something that is open to discussion or somehow negated by opinion. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you defile yourself with any animal to defile yourself with it. And that, of course, is another step that is coming as the degeneration of our society continues. that, of course, and pedophilia. Verse 24, "Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by which all the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you." So these were illicit, evil things that were done in the nations that Israel took over and became the new people. Who they replaced the Amorites and the Hittites and the others that lived in the Promised Land. And God said, you're simply not to follow any of their examples. Let's go over to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll continue on down to verse 10. "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for the sinners, for the ungodly and the profane, or the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers." Now, the kidnappers, some translations have that as slave traders. So some that say that the Bible approves Christians having slaves really wouldn't coincide with this. There were some slaves Paul wrote to and said they had to be, like Onesimus, that he had to be in subject to his master. But Christians are not to be slave owners. So that would probably just a good aside there if you want to look that up sometime in the Greek. "For liars, for perjurers, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." So we have those who are kidnappers, liars, perjurers, those who are ungodly, those who are murderers of fathers, and they are right in the category of fornicators and sodomites. So the Bible simply does not allow that activity. One more. Let's go to Romans chapter 1. This is the best chapter in the Bible on the progression of evil. God knows the human mind. He created us. And he knows that our mind must be kept on the right and good, on those things that are in his laws. Let your mind, let this mind be in you, as Paul said, mind of Jesus Christ. We must make sure that we are not allowing any of these ideas, any of these lies that are destroying society to be believed. And if we realize we're being influenced, that something is happening, we need to make sure that we flee it as fast as possible. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, let's begin there. "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." Now this is kind of an introductory statement for what's coming next. And Rome was a very immoral place. If you read about the average daily life of Romans and the many different gods they worshipped, the Pantheon is one of the most interesting buildings in Rome. First place because of its architecture, this unsupported dome, first one of its type ever built, and it's still standing. But it was built so they could put all sorts of booths in there for all the various gods that a person could worship. Caesar was tired of having them all over town and cluttering up things and having to go a half mile this way and a quarter mile that way to sacrifice his goat or take a piece, whatever it was his sacrifice was. So they thought, we'll just have a trade show of idolatry here in the middle of Rome. And so that's what they had. So we have this pantheon of all these various gods in Rome. And Paul is writing saying, look, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I don't care what their idolatry is or what their religion is. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We have to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. We face a very evil society, a very evil influence. We have lies told to us just like Winston Smith did. We have to make sure we are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but are standing up for what is right in a way that would be approved by God. Let's continue. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." In other words, society gets together and they all agree to a lie. They tell the lie over and over, and before long it becomes accepted truth, even though it is still a lie. "Because what may be known of God is made obvious in them, for God has shown it to them. Since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse." The incredible creation, the stars, the sun, the moon, the heavens, the perfect symmetry, the perfect cycles that God created are eminent proof of His great power, of His Godhead, and they are without excuse to believe there is no God. But it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the beginning of the process of evil. They reject God, their foolish hearts are darkened, they profess to be wise, and they become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. So they worship the creation. They look in the mirror and worship themselves. They become narcissistic. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and to the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So the next step after believing that you are God or believing in evolution and that there is no God you are accountable to is to become corrupt in your thinking, to accept uncleanness, and to begin to dishonor your bodies among yourselves. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Now today we're talking about four lies. It's not all of them, there are many others. But society exchanges the truth of God for a lie. God made Adam and Eve. He made two sexes, not non-binary people, not some that are identifying this way or that way. Saw one government form where there were seven different sexes you could check off. I have no idea how that works. But it's obviously just simply dishonest. I sent my daughter a little note on the internet that I saw about a man who was 40, who had been 40. When he turned 40, he began doing 100 burpees a day. And now he was 70, and he was strong and healthy and muscular. So I sent that to Holly. I said, see, Holly, I should be doing 100 burpees a day. So she wrote back about a week later, I did my burpees today. Did you do yours? And I wrote back to her, I identify as a man who does 100 burpees a day. It's a lie. It's false. It's a falsehood I could believe in, but looking in the mirror and seeing fat hang down and seeing other things that are not what they were when I was 18, you know, flab instead of muscle on top of your biceps, that kind of thing, you realize that if you pretend that you're doing 100 burpees a day and you're not, it doesn't matter. The words don't matter. What you identify as is simply fiction. But that's simply an illustration. If it's not true, it's not true, regardless of what I identify myself as. So here we have the process of evil. And it says here, verse 24, God gave them up to uncleanness. He allowed them to go their sinful way, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever and ever. God is the Creator. His word stands forever. He lives forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And we know there is that penalty, health-wise, diseases, and just simply lack of experiencing the blessedness of family and a happy marriage that God intended. Even as God did not like to, even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. In other words, God's not going to stop them. And the way the human mind works, if God allows that to happen and they get involved in those kind of activities, their mind begins to be twisted and begins to be changed. It begins to have some real problems. One of the shocking moments in my ministry years ago, I was in Spokane. And I was called to a man's house. I talked to him on the phone a few times. And he had this very, very serious, I won't tell you what it was, but a very, very serious sexual problem. Repeated, and I won't tell you what it was, I won't tell you how many times, whatever, but I need to shut up. But anyway, he asked me to be anointed. I says, well, you want me to pray for you to be healed, but this is a habit you have. He said, well, I've been doing a lot of study. And he said, when you get involved in these things, it's like pathways in your brain that develop ruts. It's just like a car going over the highway or the dirt road over and over and over, and eventually there are tire ruts. He said, I've got these pathways in my brain that are damaged because this is the way I've been doing this for so long, this is, you know, I can't help myself. I've got to be healed physically before I can stop this. So I'm sitting there with my head spinning. If they didn't tell me this at Ambassador College, they just simply didn't. You know, Mr. Blackwell, come on, you failed me again. So anyway, I said, well, look, I'm not going to anoint you now, but I'll go home and do some studying. And this is back before internet days, and I went back to my home. When I went down to the library, there was a man there who was a professor at Gonzaga University who would give me a library pass. Gonzaga has the largest theological library in the west of the Mississippi. And Mr. Allwine would let me get in there about once or twice a month on his pass, kind of sneak me in. And I was like in heaven, except that about half the books were in German or in Latin, and I couldn't read either one of those. But the thousands and thousands of reference books that were there, many of them centuries old, I couldn't spend enough time there. Anyway, so I went and did some research, and I did run across a number of psychological, or actually I think that Dr. Dobson's group at that time had some studies on it that actually said, yes, there are pathways in the brain that addictions actually cause to be rutted, and that there may be a physical healing process that needs to take place. And they had some solutions, they had some things. But so I did go back and anoint him. I said, well, you were right. You have caused yourself physical damage by what you've done. But I said, really what we need to do is pray that God will help you develop the character to stop this. And you need to get out of every temptation and every situation that might cause you to go back to it. And so we worked with him for a number of years, and he was still there. I think he was still attending when I left. But at any rate, we have evidence that brains can be damaged by this kind of behavior to where they come to accept that type of behavior as normal. And that's certainly not a scientific study, that's just my experience. So please take it for what it's worth. So God condemns homosexuality in every way, no matter what the society says, no matter how creative their arguments are, no matter how many churches and supposedly religious people come to accept it, it's still wrong. It will still keep you out of God's kingdom, and of course, it destroys the family. The only thing I would say is, to addition, parents protect your children. There are so many predators out there. Used to be little girls. I had a little sister, and my mom told my brother and I, don't you let anybody touch her. And one time, somebody in the playground pushed her down, and my brother and I beat the snot out of that kid. We were like 7 or 8, and he never touched my sister again. But all my sister had to do was scream and yell, somebody's hurting me or whatever. My brother and I came running with our fists clenched that we were going to stop it, and we did. And I think she grew up at least without any sort of abuse that way. But the issue is this. We don't have to protect just girls now, boys just as much. There are homosexual predators out there targeting our young men, and they do it just relentlessly. It's not only just in the media, but it's anywhere you can go. Unfortunately, there are reports in the news and even in the news here locally every now and then about a coach or about somebody who has been arrested. Now, one of the problems, honestly, is that the average testosterone level of males in this country is down to 50% of what it was 40 years ago. Now, there are reasons for that. You can do some research on the internet. I heard a program recently about it. It could be influence of what they call these interceptors that are contained in plastics. It could be the hormones that are added to meat, especially commercial chicken. They have, unfortunately, female hormone added to a lot of things that we eat. But the biggest reason is inactivity. Muscle development develops testosterone. It makes boys into boys. When I was a kid growing up, there were two milestones that every boy my age just couldn't wait for. Number one was the first full-size bicycle you got. And we saved our paper out money, we mowed lawns, we raked leaves until we got enough money to buy a Schwinn 10-speed or 5-speed. And once we did, the whole city, the whole county was ours. We rode everywhere. The second one was when we got our first baseball mitt, and we could go try out for a little league. And boy, I saved green stamps. My grandma, if I went down to the Kroger store and bought milk or whatever she had to have, and I walked at home carrying the package, she would give me the green stamps. It took me a year and a half to get enough green stamps to buy my first ball mitt when I was 9 years old, but I was so proud of that. I still have it. I still have that little ball mitt. I'm going to save it for one of my grandsons. But we played. We worked hard. We never sat in front of the TV. We weren't allowed to. We didn't do video games. We were busy doing something all the time. And when I was in high school, my brother and I were slave labor for my father, stepfather, who was a bridge builder. You couldn't do that now. I'm not saying you need to take little kids who are out you know, climbing 20, 30 feet up on rebar, tying them off with no safety belts, or doing other things that we did that today you could not. These were state-funded bridges on public highways. You couldn't do that now with 14, 15-year-old kids working next door, right next with the union steelworkers. But there's still a lot of work out there and good hard work. I remember one time sitting in Raymond McNair's office, and I was very close. I loved Raymond McNair. He was a very humble man. He treated me with the deepest respect and kindness every time I talked to him. And he said he pounded his desk. He said, "Rex, you know what's wrong with our kids today?" I said, "What?" He said, "The men need to work." He said, "These guys are all full of flab." He said, "They need to get out there and buck hay like my brothers and I did all summer long, picking up 100-pound bales of hay and throwing them up in the trailer all the time. They shouldn't be sitting in front of TV." Well, he was right. They needed to work hard. So as part of the problem, perhaps part of the cause, we have this nationwide lack of masculine activity. And perhaps it is the cause of a lack of testosterone, which causes men to be leaders and to seek out a wife and to start their own families. Perhaps makes them more susceptible to predators who want them to try a different lifestyle, whatever it might be. Anyway, we have tremendous challenges, and parents must protect their kids and try to raise them to be men or young women. The third lie that society believes that is destroying our country is that a person can choose their own sex. Now, in humans, each cell contains 23 pairs of chromosomes. The last pair is where you have either two X's or an X and a Y. Those who have a Y are males. Those who have two X's are females, and that simply cannot be changed. The University of California Medical Center posting says the sex of the embryo is male, while X-bearing sperm will produce a female. And it says the sex of an individual is determined at conception, and it can't be changed. Now, people can pretend it can be changed, but it really cannot be. I have a book here. This one is called We Cannot Be Silent. This is by Albert Mohler. I'll read a little section here because he does take a, this is 2015. It's one of the more recent ones that has come out, but he has, I think, some interesting observations. This is the transgender revolution, and it right now is cutting a swath of evil across our country, cutting down dozens and dozens, hundreds, thousands of young men and women. And, of course, it is purported by our society and, sadly, by the medical profession. He says on page 68, "The binary understanding of human beings as male and female has been central to the human experience and our self-understanding throughout human history. The ability to, quote, transform gender and have gender reassignment surgery is so new that it was not even considered a prominent part of the gay rights movement when it emerged in the 1960s. This is why the transgender revolution, even more than a movement for gay liberation, undermines the most basic structures of society. The transgender revolution undermines any understanding of human identity based on the Christian tradition, the trajectory of Western civilization, and the worldview that has shaped today's world." The word transgender would be largely meaningless to an individual who died just a generation ago. In common English usage, gender was a rare category. It essentially referred to languages. Nouns in French, Spanish, and Latin languages have a gender. The gate can be called him, or something else can be called. Or we call ships a her. You buy a ship, she's out in the ocean. When is she going to come back to port? Gender was referred to nouns in a Latin language. Did not refer to people. People were of a sex, male or female. The word sex more commonly described males and females in the United States, which is one of the reasons the feminist movement was described as the battle of the sexes, not the battle of the genders, back in 1960. Once the central tenets of postmodernism and the reality itself were socially constructed, in other words, reality is not an objective fact or a comprehensive truth, but a set of socially constructed ideas and social systems used by people in power to restrain and oppress those who are less fortunate. In other words, they have simply changed the words, they've changed the discourse and the definition of words in order to market their agenda. So this is something we need to be very careful of. There's only one place in the Bible where this is honestly addressed, and that is in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 5. Now, we live in a society where people who have been drag queens are now they're now sort of like rock stars. They have drag queens coming into grade schools to read books about being a drag queen. Portland recently had a special holiday dedicated every year to this drag queen guy who had some kind of club in downtown Portland. So as always, what God calls vile, man calls wonderful, or calls man honors, I think is the way the scripture goes. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." If we had kept this law, we would not have had the process towards the mutilation of people and the giving them of all these various shots that are supposed to change them back and forth. The problem is this, is that the DNA in every one of your cells is there permanently. You have 23 chromosome pairs in every cell in your body. In order to be a transsexual, change to a different sex, you would have to have every single one of those chromosomes replaced. You have somewhere between 2 and 3 trillion cells in your body, so how much surgery would that require? Well, it's not possible. We all know it's not possible. Putting on a different hair, having your body mutilated by a doctor, which I simply cannot understand because doctors take an oath not to do any harm, having shots, none of those things change your DNA. Your DNA was determined at conception, and believe it or not, it's a blessing from God that should be honored and kept. Where did this come from? Well, there was a French guy named Michel Foucault, F-O-U-C-A-U-L-T, that was a famous professor, taught at a number of colleges, and he is given credit with the idea that gender is a social contract, not a biological fact. That was challenged in the 1960s and 70s, but he began teaching the dogma. Encyclopedia Britannica says about him, "His critique concentrated instead upon the fundamental point of reference that had grounded and guided inquiry into the human sciences, the concept of man. The man of his inquiry was a creation purported, like many preceding conceptions, to have a constant essence, indeed a double essence. On one hand, man is an object, like any other object in the natural world, obedient to the indiscriminate dictates of physical laws. On the other hand, man was a subject, an agent uniquely capable of comprehending and altering his worldly condition in order to become more fully, more essentially, himself." Well, that was a bunch of nonsense, but unfortunately it was accepted by the academic community in universities all across our land. And that was, in summary, man was not created, he is an accident, and that he can alter himself. Transgenders, sadly, also recruit. In our schools today, we have probably an agenda promoted by the teachers' union and others to try to get kindergartners and those who are younger even to start thinking about whether they want to be a boy or a girl. None of those thoughts get into kids' mind unless they are planted. When these thoughts are there, they're not natural. None of us had them growing up. They are planted by people who want them to have those thoughts. So there is a recruiting that takes place. And again, we must protect our children. The ones I know of who have done this deed, and we unfortunately have had several church youth in the past few years who have gone down this horrible path. They basically have been recruited. They have a friend who tries to recruit them to be what they are. And of course, it always turns out to be a very devastating thing. The result is actually a tremendous tragedy. The suicide rate and the suicidal tendencies among transgender persons are 58 times higher than with non-transgendered people. Here we have, this is from the Stacey Friendahl, PhD, LCSW. It's published, I think, in Psychology Today. "Transgender youth and adults have a far higher rates of suicidal thoughts and suicide attempts than the average person. Consider these research findings. The suicide rate among transgender adults, an international study, was almost 800 per 100,000 in comparison to a suicide rate for non is 14 per 100,000. So 14 compared to 800 per 100,000 for those who go through this process. So it is not something good for our mental health, that's for sure. In fact, it is very much against God's laws. We have bodies that are a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that we must protect that temple. And of course, God gave it to us as a blessing, and we must be thankful for that and teach our children those truths. And when those things pop up anywhere, television, whatever it might be, we as parents must point it out. I'm sorry, that's wrong. That's not what God says. Those people are lying to you. Don't be afraid to tell your children those people are lying to you, because they are. And it's a very damnable and evil lie. In the time we have left, lie number four. Lie number four is feelings determine standards of right and wrong. That if you feel it's right, it must be right. If you feel it's wrong, it must be wrong. Many scholars of the human mind or human study give three interconnecting parts to the human brain. Number one, our mind, which does thinking. Number two, our will, which chooses what we are going to do. And number three, our emotions or our feelings. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. I'm just quoting you something I found that I think has some interesting application here. Our mind and our emotions are our informers to our will. So what you read, what you see, the empirical evidence that comes to your body, to your mind, informs your will, and your will eventually then you make a decision to do one thing or another. Our will is to be informed by what we feel and think and make conscious decisions, but can be overpowered or governed by our emotions. Our emotions can be very powerful. And we all know that. The assumption of lie number four is that if I feel something, it must be true. We are told to, quote, follow our hearts and make decisions based on our feelings. What does the Bible say? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 26. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Whoever walks wisely will be delivered. So trusting in your heart, trusting in your feelings, Bible says very simply, is folly. It is foolishness. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 tells us the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah continues a little later to say that cursed is that man that trusts in man. And so if you trust in yourself, you're trusting in a man. And as a result, you can make decisions that bring down curses. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 3 and beginning in verse 4. Talking about God's laws, he says, find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. So your feelings, you might feel that person's okay, you might feel that activity's okay, you might feel this choice is going to be fine. It doesn't matter. Trust in what God says with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. In other words, your mind, the laws of God governing it, should rule over your emotions. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. Fearing God and departing from evil results in blessings. Health to your flesh, strength in your bones. Blessings that God wants each of us to understand. Consider these feelings. If I feel unloved, then I must be. That's not true. Everyone is loved by someone and appreciated by someone. And we all had, growing up especially, a time when we wondered if we would be loved. Not unusual to have a depression or feel a little blue, as they used to call it once in a while. There was a song Linda Ronstadt wrote about Blue Bayou. It was when she was feeling kind of down and blue. A lot of the 60s songs were based on melancholy. A lot of the 60s songs, especially the slower ballads, were based on people feeling kind of blue and depressed about what was going on. And there were reasons for that. But feeling that way is not unusual, and it will pass. If I feel like life is hopeless, then it must be. That's obviously untrue, because God has so many wonderful plans in the future for each one of us. The world teaches us that our feelings are truth. It's not wrong to ask, how do you feel about it? Or consider your feelings about anything that's going on or any aspect of your life, but that is not the governing principle of right and wrong. It is simply how you feel about it at the time. Next one, if you feel in love, you should get married. We've always cautioned that marriage should be planned. It should be done in a way that is going to be successful, that there is a planning time. The man builds his house, builds his career, and prepares before getting a wife. So just because you feel in love doesn't mean you should immediately go out and get married. If you feel out of love, then you should get a divorce. That's also wrong. Love is not just a feeling. Love is also a decision. And just because there are rocky roads or difficult times where things haven't been as wonderful as you think, just because you don't feel the way you thought you did, it is not an excuse to get a divorce. Christ was very plain about that. Infatuation is a feeling. Romance is a feeling. Happiness is a feeling. Sadness is a feeling. Love isn't just a feeling. Love is also a choice. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. We make the choice to show love by keeping his commandments. We love our fellow man because we are commanded to. Husbands and wives are commanded to love each other. It doesn't say, well, only if you have the feeling. Once you've made that commitment, you must act in love towards your husband or your wife. Our decisions must be based on truth and not on feelings, because feelings change. Truth does not change. Truth is eternal. The weather changes, but God's truth does not change. Our hormonal levels, our emotional levels vary up and down. Our circumstances vary, but God's truth simply does not change. Jesus Christ says, I change not. Real freedom comes when we keep the laws of God. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. The lies in our society are trying to destroy our society, each one of us, families. If we believe the truth, it will set us free. I want to go down to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We are to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when there are lies, falsehoods, thoughts that you hear, entertain, constantly bombarded with, keep in mind those thoughts don't amount to much. What does amount to a lot is simply the obedience of the laws of Jesus Christ that he gave to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So we live in a physical world, but the real war we are fighting is in our mind, is for your mind, is for your heart, and those decisions that come out of that. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We have been given the weapons from God, the truth from God, to be mighty and to pull down strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So all of these thoughts, all of these lies, all of these ideas that are out there that Winston Smith wrote about, as he talked about Inhofe, Big Brother in 1984, the same thing is happening today. We have many arguments and things that are exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, that we've been given the weapons of warfare to strike them down in our mind and to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Interesting verse. That verse is encouraging. Just keep in mind that all of this disobedience is going to be punished when your obedience is finished. In the resurrection, when you are given eternal life and this world is brought to heal by Jesus Christ, all of those evil thoughts, all of those evil deeds are going to be brought into judgment. But you, your obedience will be fulfilled and your life will be so much different than what it is today, obviously. What does God want us to have? Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. When God created Adam and Eve, he blessed them. He said, it is good. Having male and female is very good. God didn't create Adam and Steve. He didn't create Eve and Rita. He created Adam and Eve. He didn't create somebody who was half one, half the other. They each had their chromosomes that made them what they were and will for all time. Here we have Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 9. This is what God really wants. He wants us to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of this life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion or your reward in life, in the labor which you perform under the sun. So the reason God made us husband and wife so that we could rejoice and enjoy life, and that we could have a life that is abundant and that is rewarding, and that we have children and grandchildren that are constantly a source of joy and a source of thankfulness and appreciation for what God has done for us. Satan hates that. That's why he has all these lies out there to prevent people from having families, to prevent people from having a wife or a husband that they love all the days of their life. Now, my wife and I have, you know, there's stages in life, right? There's seven stages in life. And they're all important. They're all enjoyable. First married, you're broke, but you're working hard, and you have little kids and teenagers, on and on. So we purchased a grave plot. We went over there and thought, well, this is where we're going to be someday. So we went over, I got a picture of my wife standing there. So I said, look, let's just save money. Whoever dies first, if she dies first, just buy one casket and just throw me in it when she's buried, because I won't have a reason to live anyway. I'll feel like, you know, what's the, I mean, that's not the truth, but you kind of feel that way. She said, well, why don't you just get cremated? We'll put your ashes on top of me when you're done. But you know, husbands and wives joke about serious things. I'm really good at it because it keeps me from thinking about how serious it really is. At any rate, these husbands and wives who live 60, 70 years together have fulfilled this blessing that God wanted. And it's just such a wonderful thing to see. And we've had so many good examples in God's church. Satan hates it. That's why he's trying to steal it away from our entire society. But the wonderful blessing to live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of this physical life which he's given you, and this is your portion in life. Let's finish on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, Paul is writing to a group of people who are living in a very evil world, a world where Nero was very likely the emperor at this time. Nero has the distinction of being the first recorded gay marriage in history. After he murdered his mother, he took one of his slave boys and had him, let's just say, altered somewhat surgically, and then he married him. And then, of course, then he proceeded to murder and persecute Christians all across the Roman Empire. So the first gay marriage in history was Nero, and he went on to kill a lot of innocent people, thousands of them after that. Just an aside in history, but I think it's worthwhile to note. So the society in which the Thessalonians lived was ruled by a man who was very evil, a society that was decadent, combining the Greek culture, which was very, very evil in its sexual promiscuousness, with the Roman influence. It was a big challenge for all of them. So what did Paul say? Did he say give in? Did he say believe the lies? Did he say don't give any offense, just, you know, crawl in the corner? He said in verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteousness and deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And certainly that's true. They did not receive the love of the truth. So, verse 11 says, for this reason God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. These four lies we've talked about today are believed by many people in society. If you were to walk down the street and say, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Many would nod their heads and go on, even though they are all blatant, evil, satanic lies. Notice that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they are someday going to be judged, and that is God's job. Thankfully, he does not give us the responsibility now to judge our fellow human beings. We're to judge ourselves and live according to the laws and the understanding that we've been given. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, beloved brethren, by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through the setting apart by the Spirit and the belief of the truth, in which he called you by our gospel. So you've been called out of that evil Roman Greek world you live in by our gospel. And he says, for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the purpose of someday being in God's family forever. Therefore, he tells them how to deal with the society they live in, a society based on lies, a society based on pretenders, just like we live in. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. The times in which we live in, and the lies which we are constantly bombarded with, we are told to stand fast.